You know, growing up, my parents took me and my brothers to church every Lord's Day. And they also served the church in various ways, which meant that some Sundays required us taking two vehicles. One parent needed to leave earlier while the other brought us kids later. But more than once, I can remember Mom or Dad walking in the door after church and accounting for only two of their three boys. And with eyes full of panic, I'd hear, "Did you get Brandon?" "No, I thought you were getting Brandon." What a sinking feeling it is when a child is missing. You can see it on a mom's face as she scours the department store, wondering which rack of clothes her child is hiding in. You can see it on Granddad's face when he's peering over the crowd, looking frantically for his granddaughter at the park. And you can see it on a teacher's face when on the field trip only 22 of 23 kids get on the bus. It's frightening to lose track of a child. And today we learn that Joseph and Mary had a similar experience with Jesus when he was 12. On a return journey from Jerusalem, they didn't know where Jesus was, and even worse, it took 3 days to find him. One could easily imagine their inner turmoil. At the same time, God was working in unexpected ways to reveal more about his son's identity and mission. Was Jesus lost or right where he was supposed to be? Who is Jesus's true father? And what would that mean for the days ahead? So let's pick up the story in Luke's gospel, his birth narrative in Luke chapter 2, verse 39. You can find that on page 858 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verse 39, let's hear the word of the Lord. It says, "And when Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Well, what a peculiar story. I mean, to this point, angels have appeared, a virgin gave birth, strangers blessed Jesus in the temple. But this story seems so ordinary, down to earth. It's like something any parent might experience. It's also peculiar because among the four Gospels, it's the only account of Jesus' childhood we have, that is, outside the initial events surrounding his birth. The Gospels that we recognize as canonical, they don't include much of anything from Jesus' childhood. We don't learn when he took his first steps or how he did at school or at what age he bought his first donkey. We don't know his first miracle or when he first learned of his mission to die. Now, much later, some would attempt to fill in details from Jesus' childhood. The infancy Gospel of Thomas is one example. Not to be confused with the second century Gnostic writing called the Gospel of Thomas. This one is dated to the 4th or 5th century AD, and it shares stories from Jesus' childhood that you'll also find in the Quran. But in the infancy gospel are stories like Jesus at age 5 taking soft clay and fashioning 12 sparrows as he plays with the other children. But it also includes stories like when another kid accidentally bumps Jesus while running through town, and Jesus, a bit irritated, says, "Well, you're not going to finish the race," curses him, and he dies. But here's the thing. While these stories might satisfy curiosity, they are not historically credible. These apocryphal writings pretend to be written by someone they're not. They often show no geographical familiarity with the regions they name, and they're written well outside the time frame of the apostles and the eyewitnesses. At the end of the day, the best historical sources we have are the four gospels. But our four gospels just don't include much from Jesus' childhood. Now, from a historical standpoint, this was consistent with other Greco-Roman biographies at the time. Usually, you would get a birth narrative to establish the ancestry, followed by an occasional anecdote about a hero's upbringing, and then the account would rapidly shift to the person's public debut. And that also happens here in Luke's gospel. Also, from a literary standpoint, this reminds us that our four gospels are not exhaustive, chronological accounts of everything Jesus did and said. They readily admit it. John does this explicitly in his gospel. He says, "There were many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." But earlier he also told us his purpose for writing his, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So the authors of our four gospels were selective, but and what they selected was ordered and then brought together for a specific purpose. And for Luke, that purpose was already stated in chapter 1, verse 4. "That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." But then also from a theological standpoint, if God thought it necessary to our salvation for us to know more of Jesus' childhood, he would have included it. As it is, what the Spirit has included is sufficient for us to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. What's important for us to know is that from birth until he was 12, he grew in wisdom and the favor of God was upon him. And then from age 12 till he started his public ministry, again, he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. So in his wise plan, God has withheld from us some things of Jesus' childhood that will continue to provoke our curiosity. But let's be thankful that he didn't withhold Jesus himself, but he gave him up for us all. And that is where the Gospels place their emphasis on the identity of Jesus and how God was working in Jesus to reconcile us to himself. That's why so much of the gospel is racing towards the week of his passion. Well, what then do we learn from this brief account in Jesus' childhood? Well, we continue to learn something of Jesus' parents. Joseph and Mary are exemplary Israelites. Verse 39 reminds us how they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. And that included Mary's purification after childbirth. It also included the consecration of Jesus as their firstborn son. We looked at those things last Sunday. Luke also notes how they returned to Galilee to their town of Nazareth. So on foot, that's about a three-day journey. One that verse 41 says they would make every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, if we were reading John's gospel, perhaps he would start making connections. to Jesus being our true Passover lamb and dying to free us from slavery to sin. But Luke has a different purpose. He mentions Passover to stress again the faithfulness of Joseph and Mary. Every year they made the pilgrimage to celebrate and remember God's deliverance in the Exodus. It was their custom, Luke says. Jesus grew up with parents who feared the Lord and steadily obeyed. They were the kind of parents who taught God's law diligently to their children, and they modeled covenant faithfulness. Now, I mention this not simply to say that it's worth imitating their faith, an example as parents, but also to show how Luke is setting us up for an important contrast. Jesus might have grown up with godly parents, but even then their understanding of God's will and work was limited. Luke's point isn't to downplay their devotion, but to disclose how much greater Jesus' devotion is. Even at the age of 12, Jesus knows the Lord with a kind of intimacy that his godly parents don't even experience. The contrast begins to show that Jesus' obedience to God holds a more fundamental place in God's plan than their own obedience. It is by Jesus' obedience that all of God's plans would come to pass. I wonder if you believe that for yourself. God certainly calls us to obey him. Obedience to his word is a necessary outworking of our faith. But Jesus' obedience is more fundamental. Our obedience could never fulfill God's saving plan. Our obedience could never measure up to the perfection of God's law. Our obedience could never seal the new covenant. But Christ's obedience did all of those things. His obedience is our only hope for salvation, and that is seen here in the contrast between Jesus and his godly parents. Now, we'll speak more to that in a minute, but first, consider also what this story says about Jesus' humanity. Jesus' humanity. In verse 40, Jesus is still about a month and a half old at that point, and his family returns to Galilee, and it says, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. So earlier in Luke's birth narrative, the angel called Jesus Son of the Most High, Son of God, and Christ the Lord. When he was in the womb of Mary, Elizabeth calls him my Lord. And if we were reading John's gospel, we also learn of his pre-existence with God the Father and his equality with God the Father. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so thus it is right to affirm that the person of Christ is immortal, immutable, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite in holiness, wisdom, and love. He is truly God. And still, Luke says here, the child grew. So the person of Christ has a real human body that developed and grew in physical stature. So the one who is unchangeable in his divine nature took to himself a human nature that experienced change. He was once connected to his mom by an umbilical cord. His body grew stronger while nursing at his mother's breast. He learned to crawl and walk and talk. He started with foods that were soft and then graduated to solids. His bones and brain matured just like ours. We also learn from Luke's testimony that Jesus had a human mind that grew in wisdom. He became strong, filled with wisdom, he says. Verse 52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom. So the one who is all-knowing and infinite in wisdom, he took to himself a human nature that learned stuff and increased in wisdom. Notice how he listens to the teachers in verse 46. He asks them questions. In his book, The Person of Christ, Donald MacLeod puts it this way. Christ had a human mind, subject to the same laws of perception, memory, logic, and development as our own. He observed and learned and remembered and applied. He was born with the mental equipment of a normal child, experienced the usual stimuli, and went through the ordinary processes of intellectual development. When God the Son took on human flesh, he took on all of it, a true human body and a reasonable soul. Nothing changed in his divine nature when he added a human nature. The all-knowing, eternal Son did not forfeit or diminish his omniscience nor any other attribute when he became flesh. But that is not why his knowledge here as a man is so impressive. In his human nature, he did willingly forego dependence upon his divine nature to assist his mission. He had to complete his mission as one of us. Within all the limitations of human flesh, except for our sin. And thus the church has confessed that Jesus is one person with two natures. Truly God and truly man. And to lose this is to compromise the gospel. And we must not take it for granted. These truths have not gone unchallenged in the history of the church. Docetism, for example, taught that matter is evil, and thus it's unthinkable that God the Son could be united with human flesh. Such a belief led one man named Cerinthus to create a doctrine that separated Christ, who he called the heavenly one, from Jesus, who was the human one, merely human one. Another fellow named Marcion argued that Christ was just a phantom. He had the appearance of man, but without the substance. Then came Apollinarianism, which is named after Apollinaris, who claimed that when God's Son took a human body, he did not take a human mind. He feared that the mind of Christ's divine nature would be at odds with the mind of his human nature. And so he argued that Christ, in his divine nature, supplied the one mind. And thus Apollinaris viewed Christ as something other than a true man. He writes this, "He is not man, though like man, for he is not consubstantial with man in the most important element, his mind." Now, such objections forced the church back to the scriptures, and passages like this one here in Luke pressured them to clarify what the true church confesses about the person of Christ. And that clarity was then articulated in the Chalcedonian Creed. I'll read it to you. "We all, with one voice, teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The same, perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity. The same, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body. He is of one essence with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same one essence with us as regards his humanity. Like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days for us and for our salvation, the same born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, meaning they are distinct, without change, like when Christ becomes man, the divine Lord doesn't change into a human or something like that. Without division, now that he is a man, you can't separate the two. And without separation. All the heresies I mentioned grew from noble desires to protect Jesus' deity. But in doing so, they diminished his humanity. And we must be careful not to commit the same errors. The Son became truly man, body and soul. To fulfill his saving mission, he had to do it within the limits of a human body and mind. Even the mind of a 12-year-old. Again, to quote Donald MacLeod, Christ had to submit to knowing dependently and to knowing partially. He had to learn to obey without knowing all the facts, and to believe without being in possession of full human, full information. He had to forego the comfort which omniscience would sometimes have bought. The times where he certainly knows much more than any human could know, like when he knows what the Pharisees are thinking, or when he tells them what's going to happen before it happens, or when he tells the woman at the well how many husbands she's had without her disclosing that to him. It was the Father revealing it to him supernaturally, much like he would do the prophets of old. He was like us in every way, only without sin. He grew in wisdom by listening to his parents, by observing God's created order, by reading the scriptures. In short, he grew in wisdom much like we do. The only difference was that he didn't have the hindrances of a sinful nature. His mind was always fully aligned with God's will. In every second, he loved the Lord his God with all his mind. He also shared a unique relationship with the Father. One more quote from Donald MacLeod. Jesus lived in a thought world of pure revelation, so that to an extent we cannot fathom, God disclosed himself not only to his thinking, but in his thinking. So it's no wonder that Luke says twice in verses 40 and 52 that the favor of God was upon him. And that brings us to the main portion of our passage, where Luke is determined to help us see more of Jesus's sonship. But I'm going to kill this spider that continues to crawl around up here first. I hate spiders. So, Jesus's sonship. Jesus is at the feast of the Passover here with his parents. In verse 43, the feast is over, and it's time for the family to return. To this point, his parents have done everything for him, right? Mary gives birth. Mary lays him in the manger. Joseph and Mary took him to be circumcised. Joseph and Mary took him back home. Joseph and Mary bring him to the feast. But now in verse 43, there's a shift. Jesus takes on a more active role. For the first time, he acts on his own initiative. He stays behind in Jerusalem. And in case we didn't catch the significance of this moment, Luke tells us, his parents didn't know it. This more active role then continues throughout the rest of the passage. It's here that Luke records Jesus speaking for the first time. So Jesus has his own reasons for staying behind. And then when they eventually return as a family, it no longer says they returned or his parents brought him back to Nazareth. It says the focus remains on Jesus' active role. He went down with them and he came to Nazareth. So what is this shift in emphasis? What do we make of Jesus' choices as Luke's gospel moves forward? Well, the answer comes in Jesus' response to Mary. Mary and Joseph thought Jesus was with the group they traveled with. A couple weeks ago, I heard one of our own parents here say, we don't need to worry about our kids. They're surrounded by lots of people who love them. Well, I'm sure Mary and Joseph thought the same as they're taking the caravan back to Nazareth. They also show some level of trust that in some ways Jesus knew his whereabouts. What they didn't expect was for him to be present at all. What was for him to not be present at all. And verse 44 says they didn't discover his absence until a day into their journey. So they search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45, they can't find him. And so they return to Jerusalem. So they were a day out. Now there's another day added to the trip. And after 3 days, verse 46, they find him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions like it's no big deal. Jesus is answering these teachers at age 12 like he's more than one of their equals. Everybody's impressed. Well, that is everybody except mama and daddy. Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, other translations have, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Literally, it's in the things of my father. In any case, we're immediately struck by an important contrast. Mary just said, "Your father and I," referring to Joseph. But it's clear that Jesus doesn't have Joseph in mind when he says, "My father." "Did you not know that I must be in the things of my father?" In other words, his relationship with God the Father supersedes his relationship with Joseph. Joseph is Jesus' adoptive father. But God is Jesus' father in the truest sense. Primary allegiance belongs to Jesus' heavenly father. Joseph and Mary played an important role in raising Jesus, and they will continue to play an important role. As Luke says in verse 51, Jesus returned with them to Nazareth and was submissive to them. But moving forward, Jesus' steps will be determined by ultimate submission to his Father in heaven. He will have to make choices that, like the situations here, don't make any sense to them. Verse 50, they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. In the moment, Mary and Joseph could have thought, "Child, what are you talking about? The best thing for you to do is be with us in that caravan." But little did they know that at the age of 12, Jesus was already learning what it meant for him to choose God's will, even when the closest family members wanted him to align with their will. Sometimes those two things would overlap, like to submit to his parents was to submit to God. But when their will differed from God's, Jesus would choose the will of his Father in heaven. Choosing God over family is something Jesus would have to face again and again and again on his mission with his own siblings as well. Like when his brothers say, "Let's go to the feast." And he says, "Not now. Not going up." And then later he goes to the feast. It's on his own initiative. This was the path set before Jesus. Jesus' life is determined by his heavenly Father more than his earthly parents. And eventually, such an alignment with his Father's will would lead him to the cross, where he would die to forgive our sins. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see the good news here in Jesus' sonship and what it reveals about our God. Jesus' mission to the cross is not his personal plan to rescue us from an angry father. That's a distortion of the gospel. The cross is the Father's plan from the beginning, and one that his Son gladly submits to. God does not love us because of the cross. God loves us because he freely chose to, and that love designed the cross to bring us to himself. It was the whole reason God's Son became a man. Yes, we needed a Savior who was God because we needed a sacrifice of infinite value, and only God can satisfy God. But we also needed a Savior who was a man. The human race stands guilty and cursed with death because the first man, Adam, disobeyed God. We too have sinned in our flesh and are accountable to God's punishment as humans. To save us, God had to provide a Savior who was truly man, a new Adam, to obey where the first Adam failed. A man who's unwaveringly committed to his Father's business. A human substitute to die for human sinners. And in the person of Christ, we find both. He is the God-man. I mean, just think, the Son of God knows what it's like to experience the limitations of our humanity. He knows what it's like to grow up and become a teenager. He knows what it's like to keep having to submit to his parents. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood by his parents when he's doing the right thing. He knows what it's like when pressed to choose God over family. And all this he experienced without sin and with a mind wholly tuned to God's will in order to become our perfect Savior. Now, Mary didn't yet understand all these things, but her lack of understanding didn't keep her from treasuring up all these things in her heart. What verse 51 says. The pattern of Mary's life continues to be one of faith, of humble reception of whatever God throws at her. Even when she's rebuffed by her 12-year-old son and Lord, she doesn't put him off or grow bitter. She treasures these moments and ponders them in her heart. Now, in writing these things, I think Luke hopes that we're going to respond in the same way. That even when you don't yet understand everything about this Jesus, what you do understand will be treasured. Because you see, this lack of understanding eventually gets resolved. Throughout Jesus' ministry, his family and his disciples will continue to misunderstand him. They won't get all that he's doing and saying, and yet Jesus continues to teach them and love them, and he dies for them, and then he rises from the dead, and he meets them on the Damascus Road and starts opening their minds to understand who he truly is. So the misunderstandings that you encounter earlier in Luke's gospel, they start getting resolved in light of Jesus' resurrection victory. So that everything you treasure about Jesus on the way to his finished work becomes all the more glorious when you get there. So that when you get to the end of Luke's gospel, you will be absolutely convinced and sure that Jesus is the Son of God, just as the angel told Mary. And that Son obeyed his Father with an unwavering resolve to save us all. So trust what Luke has written here and treasure these things in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you sent Christ into the world and that he became one of us. That the one who was with you in the beginning, the one who created all things, the one who is equal to you, he became flesh and dwelt among us as one of us. We thank you that he finished his mission with unwavering resolve and commitment to all that you had set before him. He was wholly about your business. And we thank you that through his obedience we are saved. Lord, help us to trust him, treasure him, and tell others about him in coming weeks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.